With you all again this morning. Before we get into our study in Colossians again, I was thinking this week, a few years before the American Revolution began, John Chapman was born in the colony of Massachusetts. Now, while he was still a young man, Chapman took an interest in conservation, farming, and he ended up being quite a bit of an entrepreneur along the way. His mother having died when he was two, John Chapman ultimately left behind his father, a stepmother, and a whole host of siblings to live a nomadic lifestyle throughout Pennsylvania and the Midwestern United States. Now, while Chapman was also a missionary for the Church of Swedenborg, I don't think they're around anymore today. I haven't heard of a Church of Swedenborg lately. He is most famously known for the apple orchards that he started throughout these new states and territories. He would plant these orchards in order to lay claim to the land so that he could in turn sell it to other settlers who eventually moved out west. It was this activity of prolifically planting apple trees that earned him his nickname. You might know him better by Johnny Appleseed. Now, the types of apples, and this is something I learned this week, the types of apples that John Chapman planted and grew are not the kind of apples that we tend to find in our grocery stores today. His apples were not for eating, rather, they were for making hard cider and other libations. So as the decades moved on and we fast forward nearly 100 years after Chapman's death, during the Prohibition era, the FBI and other federal agencies came along and destroyed many of the orchards at that time that produced fruit with the express purpose of becoming alcoholic. And so despite how legendary Appleseed is in American pioneering folklore, the fruit of his work has been drastically reduced and all but eliminated. Now, despite this, I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with Johnny Appleseed. We are aware of how he received his nickname, even if we aren't aware of all the details surrounding it. And we can compare and contrast his legacy and his work in the early 19th century with the spreading of the gospel in the early to mid first century. Most notably, the contrast comes when we consider the legacy of Johnny Appleseed's fruit with that of the gospel. Unlike the apples, the gospel has not been and cannot be thwarted, diminished, or on the verge of extinction. It cannot be eradicated. The gospel has always brought forth fruit and will continue to do so for quite some time. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians 1, this is what we're going to look at today, is the fruit of the gospel. Colossians 1. Now, last week we were in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5, learning about the faith the Colossians had, the love that they had for one another, and how that love was grounded and rooted in the hope that one day that they would have a future with Christ. And that hope came from, as Paul says here, in the word of the truth of the gospel. And as we'll see this morning, Paul then develops this idea of the gospel, both its far-reaching fruitfulness, as well as the one that went around sowing the seeds of the gospel in the city of Colossae. So if you will follow along with me as I read in Colossians 1, we're going to start back up in verse 3 so we get the context again and read through verse 8. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, as we prepare our hearts to look into your word this morning, We ask that your Spirit would help us set aside those things that are weighing on our hearts and minds this morning. We know and believe that your word is sufficient for all things. So, Father, please help my words to be clear and true to your word. We thank you for the word of your gospel, which is powerful to save and deliver. We praise you because you have caused the gospel to bring forth fruit and to increase, and we know that we are a part of that fruit. Thank you for your Son who died for us on the cross, taking the punishment for sin that we rightly deserved. May our time together this morning glorify him and be pleasing to you. Amen. Now, usually you will find that we will start any given week at the beginning of a passage and then work our way through it. However, this is a long and convoluted sentence in the Greek as well as in the English. And so we are actually going to start in the middle of these three verses and then kind of work our way back out. See, bearing fruit requires a seed, that thing which germinates, which springs out of the ground. And in this case, it's the grace of God in truth. Now, that's an interesting shorthand in describing the gospel, the grace of God in truth. Usually, we spell it out a little more fully. We are quick to explain that the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross in our place. He took the punishment that we rightly deserved, the wrath of God upon himself, and that in so doing, we escape an eternity without the triune God, and instead we'll spend eternity with him. That's usually what we talk about when we talk about the gospel. And this gift is free. It is devoid of works, whether to obtain it or retain it. And yet what a glorious shorthand it is. What a great little synopsis, the grace of God in truth. The good news has always been the grace of God. Even in Old Testament times, before Jesus was born, how did people enter into a right relationship with God? If you went and you asked Solomon, if you asked Moses, they would not be able to explain to you that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. It would have been foreign to them. They knew no such name. They knew no such act. But yet they knew of the grace of God. They knew that God is the one who must solve the sin problem. Indeed, when we look back to Genesis 3 and the introduction of sin into the world with Adam and Eve, immediately after they sinned, God gave them the promise of deliverance. Look at Genesis 3:15, where God says, as part of the curse, "And I will put enmity between you," that's Satan, "and the woman," that's Eve, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now we have four players here. We have Eve, we have Satan, we have Eve's offspring, and we have Satan's offspring. And here is the gospel in its most rudimentary and elementary form. The seed or offspring or descendant of the woman is going to counteract and crush the serpent. Now, it took 4,000 years for this to find its fulfillment. But when it did, what did we have but Satan appearing to have wounded the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, only to have him rise up from the dead 3 days later, rendering the enemy defeated. This was the gospel for Adam and Eve. There was no talk of Jesus. There was no talk of the cross. That would be developed as the years and the centuries wore on. But they were to believe the promise that one day God himself would send a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah. That God is the only one that could fix their sin problem. And that it would all be of God's doing. You know, where in Genesis 3 was God's laundry list of ways to regain their righteous standing? Where was their list of things that they needed to accomplish or perform ritually in order to have a right relationship with God? It's nowhere to be found. They get the curse, they get the results of the fall, but they're not given something to do to fix the issue. God says, "I am going to take care of it. One day I will fix this sin problem." They would obtain that which was not rightfully theirs. And that's what we talk about with grace. This is the seed that bears the fruit. And many times we hear of grace being defined as unmerited favor, And that's a pretty good definition. It's a pretty standard definition, unmerited favor. I can't say that definition is misleading or incorrect. However, I prefer to define grace as to get something you do not deserve. To get something you do not deserve. And this something, this gift, this act is of God. It is the grace of God in truth. Now, Paul doesn't use this phrase often. In fact, it's not in the New Testament often, the grace of God in truth. But Paul does use it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 4, as I'll be reading a couple verses here. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9, where Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We see here in 1 Corinthians that this grace of God is given by Christ Jesus, that it enriches the receiver, that it causes us to eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds awfully familiar to the hope that we had talked about last week. They were to eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus. That was their hope. Yes, they had hope in it, but that itself, in and of itself, was the hope. And Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians that this grace of God will confirm us to the end. We enter into this right relationship by grace, and the Spirit keeps us in this right relationship by grace. There's nothing we can do to keep ourselves there. That is part and parcel of the gospel of God. He secures us eternally. There's nothing that we can do or think or say to cause us to lose that standing before him. Satan has been trying to deceive the world for over 6,000 years when it comes to the gospel. He tries to genetically modify the seed so that it doesn't bear fruit. There's a lot of stuff in the news anymore about genetically modifying plants. Oh, well, if we genetically modify them, we can grow lots more, and they'll be more fruitful. And there's debate that goes back and forth about, okay, well, what are the health risks for doing such a thing? But what we have here is we have the seed of the gospel, and Satan is trying to genetically modify that grace. He's trying to change from the inside out what grace is. He's trying to corrupt it. And he tries, and to some extent succeeds, in coercing people to take grace out of the gospel. Grace, by its very definition, is getting something you do not deserve. Yet how often does society try and turn it into something we deserve or earn? If you were to go up to the walking mall and ask someone up there how they know if they are going to heaven when they die, what do you think they would say? What are the typical answers if they even believe that there is a life after death? They would say, well, you know, I tend to think I'm a pretty good person. I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. One of my professors in college always said that, and I always stuck in my mind. I'd venture to guess that this is the majority of unbelievers out there. They are relying upon their works or their own righteousness to obtain their righteousness and worthiness before God. So I want to pause for a moment and ask, what are you relying on to gain favor before God, to be in a right standing before him? How would you answer that question? You know, where are you going when you die? When you die, what do you expect the next thing to be? And if your answer to that is the blood and righteousness of Jesus and nothing but the blood and righteousness of Jesus, then praise God. But if you are looking to what you do, then I urge you to consider what the Word of God has to say and change your mind on who Jesus is and what he has done. And if you have questions on that, please come see me after the service. Come stop by the church at some point this week. Let's sit down and talk about that. But for those of you that already believe, perhaps we try and retain our righteous standing before God based upon what we do. You think, okay, well, I know that I'm saved by grace through faith, but now that I'm in that right relationship with God, I'm going to, you know, curry favor with him by doing more. Well, that doesn't hold up to what the New Testament says either. I look at Galatians and what Paul has to say in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. He's talking here about those that are saying, hey, you can have faith in God and that's great, but in order to do that, you have to be circumcised first. You have to become a Jew in order to become a believer. And Paul's words of condemnation for this group of people is quite strong. You know, if you posted what Paul says on Facebook today, you get a couple people saying, well, tisk tisk, you shouldn't be saying that. That's really kind of harsh, don't you think, Paul? But this is what he says. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul's saying here, we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. And Paul says that we are made perfect or complete in that same way. The more we know, the more we believe to be true about God and his word, it does indeed affect the way we live. It cleanses us. It purifies us from the inside out. And a lot of times we just look and see, well, what am I doing on the outside? What am I doing and what's making me look good? What Paul's saying is, no, the purification, the righteousness that is conveyed to us is only good when it's from the inside and works its way out. In a few months, we'll see in Colossians 2:6, where Paul writes, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how have we received Christ Jesus? Is it not by faith, and not by grace, and that not of ourselves? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. So in the same manner, by grace through faith, let us walk in him. Let us go about our daily lives believing the promises that he has handed down to us through his word. This is the grace of God in truth. This is the gospel. This is the seed that bears fruit. And just like it was in Paul's day, it was on the move. It is fruitful, increasing, and effectual. And so we read the grace of God had come to Colossae, saying that it was heard and known. And what was the result? Paul writes that it was bringing forth fruit and increasing. Now, there are two geographical areas that Paul mentions here in these verses. He talks about how it's bearing fruit and increasing in Colossae, but then also how it's bearing fruit and increasing in the entire world. And I want to look at both of these because I think there's something for us to learn in both of those statements. So let's start with the Colossian church, both locally and generally. In this way, how is the gospel bearing fruit and increasing? The word of God, of which the gospel is a part, is a powerful and transformative thing. And this is the testimony of all of Scripture. You know, when we talk about the word of God, when we talk about the gospel, it is effectual. It does work. It always produces fruit. Consider Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah says, it shall not return to me void. Other translations use the word empty. There's nothing empty or vacuous about the word of God. When the word of God is rightly preached, when it is properly taught, when it is read with discerning and eager eyes, Isaiah tells us that it shall accomplish what God pleases. It shall prosper. There is no failure with the word of God and by extension the gospel and its promises. In the Epistle of Hebrews, the author writes in chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It will accomplish. It will prosper. It is living and powerful, and that's simply the Word of God, generally speaking. But what about the gospel itself? Turn to Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." This is a key verse in understanding the fruitfulness of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Do you want to be saved? To be delivered out of bondage to sin and delivered unto eternal life with God? Simply believe, and that belief in the gospel is powerful enough to make it happen. And it is powerful enough to keep you in that grace. And I know one of the things that I struggled with and wrestled with and thought about this week is, do we really believe this? We give it lip service, absolutely. We say, yes, that grace of God is powerful to save. But do we believe that the gospel is the power of God in transforming lives for His glory? Do we believe this to be true of Winchester? That if we go outside the walls of this church and we proclaim the gospel and we partner with ministries that are active in Winchester, do we believe that when the gospel goes forth, that it's powerful to transform the lives of people who live in Winchester and change the city? Do we believe that the Word of God is powerful and capable of bearing fruit in our own lives? That we do not need to be enslaved to sin or ungodly attitudes and thoughts? Because it is. You know, so often we're stuck in a mindset and we're stuck in a sin and we think, I can't get out of this. This is such a grip on me. Paul says the power or the gospel of God is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And once that's settled in our minds, once we consider it to be true and worthy of our trust, what do we do with it? How does it impact how we live? How do we help spread that good news? Elsewhere in 2 Timothy 1, Paul says how Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is a powerful and effectual message. There is no need to be ashamed of it. It is light and life to all who believe. Nearly two decades ago, a pair of songwriters, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, wrote a song called "In Christ Alone." I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. And the fourth verse talks about this power of God in the Word and in Christ. And they write, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand." The transformative power of the gospel is at work. It bears fruit. It increases. It is effectual. And this is true generally speaking, and it was true of the Colossian church. But Paul doesn't stop with the Colossian church. Let's read verse 6 of Colossians 1 again. He writes, "The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, is bringing forth fruit." Paul is not only highlighting the gospel's work in Colossae, but he is bringing to the Colossians' attention the spread of the gospel around the known world at the time. I often have a hard time about keeping at the forefront of my mind, thinking about how God is at work around the globe. Because we get stuck in our own little patterns. We get stuck in our own little world, and we think what God is doing here at Blue Ridge is indicative of everything that He's doing around the country and around the globe. That it's all equal. It all looks the same. But then I think that we can become hung up on how that is being done. And we realize and we understand that the gospel is reaching people in a manner that doesn't resemble what we have here. We become so caught up in what we like and what our culture has conditioned us to prefer and accept that we fail to recognize the power of the gospel has to transcend cultures. It is fruitful and increasing all around the globe. And what we need to remember is that it's the message, not necessarily the method, that is the important thing. It's not the deliverer that's the power of God into salvation. It's not the hymn book that's the power of God into salvation. You know, it's not any of these extraneous things. It's the gospel of God. It's the message itself that is the power of God to transform lives. We need to remember, I need to remember, that no matter what language they read God's word in, let alone what translation, people are believing the gospel. And it's magnificent to see at work around the globe. We're going to have the Jensens here, I believe, in September. And I look forward to hearing what they, well, to meet them first and foremost. I haven't met them yet, but to hear what God's doing through them and with them in Cameroon. And it probably doesn't look a whole lot like what we have going on in Winchester, because the culture's different. So we should expect something different. But that's the power of the gospel at work. In the body of Christ, we have the greatest of all things in common: the deliverance and grace found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has transformed all of us, and as we will see next week, it has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son. What a unity of position and purpose we have in the gospel. This is one fruit of the gospel. You know, it's when I first interviewed here and I sat down with those men around that table, it's like I knew them forever. Not because I ever met any of them before, but because I knew that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sit down with someone that you know is a believer for the first time, don't you just feel like, hey, I know this person. I may not know anything about them individually, but I know that we share and we have in common the greatest thing there is to have in common: eternal life with Christ. Now, I am not one to clamor for what's called ecumenism. And what I mean by that, there is this occasional push for churches to set secondary doctrines aside for the sake of the gospel. That since there is but one body of Christ, the church, that we are only to concern ourselves with the gospel, as if that is the extent of God's revealed truth to us. It's almost universally heralded by those churches and denominations and fellowships that are looser with doctrine. They don't intend to join those with definitive doctrinal statements. Instead, they want those with the definitive doctrinal statements to set them aside and join the way that they're doing things, which almost inevitably is a manner and method that more resembles the world than the church as prescribed by the Word of God. And we see it, oh, you know, we're all preaching Jesus, so let's just set everything else aside. It doesn't matter if you speak in tongues, or you don't believe this, or you don't believe that. Oh, you don't believe the Old Testament is really, truly history. That's okay. Just set that aside and join us for the sake of the gospel. What they fail to realize is a lot of those secondary doctrines are foundational to Jesus. They're foundational to the gospel. And what I propose is that we have the attitude of Paul in Philippians 1, verse 18, where he writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." I find it unlikely that Paul was gearing up to join those preaching from envy, strife, and selfish ambition. Nevertheless, he chalked it up to a win whenever Christ was being preached. He wasn't saying, oh, these people in there over here are preaching the gospel for sordid gain. I'm going to go join them. I'm going to go give credence to what they're doing. No, Paul wouldn't do that because he stood firm on what the gospel was. But at the same time, he said, hey, if the gospel's going forth, if they're going to do it out of selfish ambition and greed and pride, well, then, hey, the gospel's going forth. In this same way, I don't care if it's the church across the street, across town, or across the globe. If they are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, they are our partners in the gospel ministry. We may not agree with them on everything, but it's not our responsibility to force what we perceive to be the right doctrine or practice upon others. That is the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It should be true in our own lives as well, that we should constantly be asking the Spirit to reveal those areas in our lives that need correction according to the Word of God. Let us focus ourselves on our understanding of the Word and asking the Spirit to reveal to us areas that we might need to better align with the Word of God, and then going on to accomplish it, because it will bear fruit. So we've looked at the seed of the gospel and the fruit of the gospel, but a tree only bears fruit once it is planted. So lastly, let's look at verses 7 and 8 in Epaphras, the sower of seeds. Colossians 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "You also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Paul mentions four things about Epaphras, two of which we already know. One, that it was Epaphras that planted the church at Colossae. And two, that he is now relaying this update or declaring this to Paul. But I want to take a brief moment here and look at these other two phrases. Namely, that Epaphras is Paul's dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras is not a major character in the Bible. He is only mentioned three times, twice here in Colossians and once in Philemon. Yet the words Paul uses to describe him show he was highly esteemed. And I want to look at both of these phrases Paul uses here in his verse. The first is fellow servant. This comes from the Greek that is also translated elsewhere as slave. Now, most modern translations tend to shy away from using that word given its history and cultural baggage, yet it is one that is present in the Word of God, and so like many other things, we must lay claim to the rightful and true idea of it. It's like marriage. We don't redefine marriage. There's no redefining marriage. You know, the Supreme Court does not have the authority to redefine marriage. Marriage is marriage based upon what the Word of God says about it. And so when we come across these words, we can't let society or culture tell us, well, you can't use that way, or you can't say this because it's not culturally or politically correct. We have to lay claim to what Scripture says. And we'll develop this idea more when we talk about the redemptive work of Jesus in verse 14. But for now, let it suffice to say that a biblical slave is exactly that, someone bound to another. Paul is saying that they are slaves of God. They are bound to God. They are God's. They were bought with a price. The jobs they render are as to one who has laid claim to them. And we'll get into this more in 2 weeks when we get to verse 14. But Epaphras was not just a slave. He was a fellow slave. Paul was keenly aware that the cause of evangelism, planting churches, and discipling believers is not a one-man show. It is not a one church show and is never about an individual. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, where he continues this metaphor of planting and growing. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And if you skip down to verse 9, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." We are not in the gospel business for ourselves. We are not here in this building or on this earth to make ourselves look good or to occupy ourselves. Rather, we are here to fulfill God's specific purpose for us. We are the ones through whom the gospel message is sown. God is the one in charge of the result. He is the sovereign one. We are his fellow workers. And wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, those are co-laborers with us in that mission. One of the things that the search committee had asked me is, well, where would you like to see the church in 5 years? You know, right now we're about a church of 60, 65, 70. Where would you like to see the church be in 5 years? And I said, that's not up to me. I said, I'd love to say, hey, in 5 years' time, we're going to need to kick the back wall out and install a balcony because we're overflowing to the brim. I said, I'd love to see that, but I don't know what God has in store for us. So we need to be faithful to God's word. If we are faithful to God's word and God's mission, we need to let God take care of all those other details. And yes, being faithful to God's word and God's mission means going out and evangelizing and partnering. But we can't handcuff people and bring them in here. Be nice if we could, but we can't. The second thing Paul says about Epaphras is that he is a faithful minister or servant of Christ. The Greek word for minister here is the word diakonos, from which we derive our English word deacon. Diakonos, deacon. You can kind of hear how they're the same. Now, Paul uses this word 22 times, but I don't think Paul is using this word here in the technical sense, as in the church office. You know, we have deacons here, and there's a sense in which Paul uses this word technically in 1 Timothy to refer to an office of deacon. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here, because he uses the same word to describe himself in verses 23 and 25 of Colossians 1. But Paul always made sure to point out that his credentials was not as a deacon, but was as an apostle. So likewise, when we read minister today, which is how the New King James translates it, we think of someone in official capacity. Oh, you're a minister, you're a pastor. So instead of it being specific to the church office, Paul here is using the word minister or servant here generically. Epaphras, like Paul himself, was a servant. He was a minister. He was one going about the business of Jesus Christ, serving God and doing whatever he had asked of them. And as such, they were co-laborers for the sake of the gospel. There was an admiration and respect there, knowing that they were on the same side, and that the gospel they preached, the gospel they had sown together, was powerful and bearing fruit. And in this way, Epaphras relayed to Paul the love the Colossians had for him. And Paul had responded to that with the epistle. And as we'll see starting next week, we actually get into the argument that Paul makes in Colossians. This is just his prayer and his introduction to the Colossian church. But as we close up this morning, how do we view ourselves as co-laborers with Paul and Epaphras? How are we at Blue Ridge functioning as bondservants and ministers? How are we exalting Jesus and proclaiming him as the one who holds all things together? Do we believe that the gospel is powerful and able to transform lives? That the Spirit gives us boldness to proclaim the gospel to those with whom we come into contact? And as I was preparing this message, I kept having this one stanza of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, come to mind. And that fourth stanza goes, it's one of my favorites, one of my favorite hymns. And the fourth stanza goes, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. No thanks to the devil and demons abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through whom who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. No matter what happens to us, no matter what we do, God's truth abideth still. I read somewhere recently that the greatest thing someone can do is to die and be forgotten. That's countercultural, to die and be forgotten. That your life is so about something else, something greater than yourself, that you, when you die, you are forgotten. That's humbling. That's really humbling. Because God's truth is the thing that abides forever. His kingdom abides forever. I started this morning with Johnny Appleseed and how many of the apple orchards he had planted ended up being destroyed during the Prohibition era. There have been times in the course of history where it has appeared that the gospel was silenced and restricted, yet the gospel and the totality of God's truth can never be suppressed, gagged, or subdued. It is the power of God unto salvation, the only thing that leads to salvation. And he is at work across the globe bringing people to faith in Jesus. He continues to build his church on earth. And one day Jesus will set up an earthly kingdom here. And even when that is coming to an end, it ends on his terms, at his time. And the final rebellion of Satan will not prevail. In the meantime, we are to be about the business of sowing seeds, of being co-laborers. Pray for me as I seek to make connections with some of the ministries in Winchester. And if you know of any ministries in this area that I might not be aware of yet because we just moved here, let me know. Say, hey, you should check out this ministry. Or better yet, I've checked out this ministry and here's how we can partner with them. The results are up to God. He knows the harvest that is to be grown. I want to make sure we at Blue Ridge are doing all we can to help spread that message, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for how your word is active throughout the world, and oh, how it is needed. We give glory because it is your power unto salvation, the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask that you open doors for us to sow that seed, to build your church through people coming to believe the gospel. May your Spirit give us the boldness that we need to talk to people with whom we come into contact, whether that's our neighbors, our coworkers, people we run into contact with at the grocery store, wherever it may be. We ask, if it be your will, that you would grow this body of believers here at Blue Ridge for your honor and glory. And it's your name we pray. Amen.